4 tonight. Sorry, my bad. Philippians chapter 4. Now, it was my intention last week to go through all the whole chapter.
Right, sure.
Well, it's my intention tonight to finish off the chapter too, but I am not sure that that'll happen. That's in the Lord's timing. Chapter 4, of the four chapters that make up this little powerhouse book, written by an aged man sitting in prison, potentially awaiting execution, he writes the most joyous letter in the Bible. So obviously his joy does not stem from his circumstances. His circumstances, just like yours and mine, often catch us by surprise and things come our way we just did not see coming. Good stuff, bad stuff, and the things that by and large we have no control over. If God allows these in our lives because he loves us, there is some sovereign reason and purpose he's got behind it, but seldom does he tell us. And you go, well, why doesn't he tell us? Because then you wouldn't need faith. Faith says he's God. He can do anything he wants to. Faith says I trust him. Faith says he's in control. Faith says he loves me, because it's scattered throughout Scripture that he does. So we exercise our faith. When you run into things in life that you don't understand, always fall back on that which you do understand. God loves me. He's in control. Everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. That's what faith does. That's what faith says. We had plowed through a few of the early verses of chapter 4, but I have to revisit a context that will help us as we start our study tonight in verse 6. Paul, as I said, is in jail. He gave him the chance to write four letters known as the prison epistles. Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon are those four prison epistles. Philemon's a very personal letter written one-on-one from Paul to a friend of his, begging mercy for a slave by the name of Onesimus. But these other epistles are some of the most powerful in the entire New Testament. Because in Paul, considering his historical circumstance, he's awaiting execution, and he writes the most joyous book in the Bible? Really? Now, what are you facing? Are you awaiting execution? So where's your joy? We make the mistake of allowing our joy to be dictated by our circumstances. And that means our eyes are on our circumstances instead of God. The task, the trial, the test for you and I is to keep our eyes fixed on him, not on this world. It is so easy to watch the evening news and just become discouraged. You know, our eyes can't be on that stuff that perennially discourages us. It's got to be on God, who's greater than any world circumstance. Didn't he say that life in the last days was going to go from bad to worse? I mean, that's the thrust of Matthew 24. It's going to go from bad to worse. So it shouldn't surprise us. I know that when you turn on TV programs, Christian programs, oh, there's a great revival, and oh, there's going to be a global revival, and oh, the Spirit of God's moving, and it's going to be a great end times revival. The only problem with that preaching, which everybody likes to hear, is it's not true. Can't give me chapter and verse for a latter-day revival. I would pray for one. I would love to see one. But the bottom line is Jesus himself in Matthew 24 said, in the last days it was going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Does that sound like revival to you? It's going to be like it was in the days of Lot when God delivered him and hellfire and brimstone rained down upon those two sinful cities. Does that sound like end times revival? He said his second coming would be just like it was in the days of Noah. If there were 7 billion people on the planet in that day and age, and some social scientists say there were, only 8 people were saved. Does that sound like an end times revival to you? But I want to keep praying for one. I'd love to see one. But I think that all revival begins in the hearts of the people that pray for it. I got no control over what happens out there, but I can control how revived I am. I can control whether I read my Bible that day or not, whether I pray or not, or seek his face, or choose, despite my circumstances, like Paul, to praise him. Paul was chained to a Roman legionnaire, sitting in a rented house for 2 years, waiting for his antagonists to press their case, and they never did. Eventually, he was let go and then took the gospel, according to extra scriptural tradition, as far as Spain. Think about this. One man with no cell phone and no computer and no car took the gospel from as far as the whole Mediterranean world all the way over to Spain. One guy. He took it to the European mainland. One guy. Really? Yeah. I think the world is yet to see what one man or woman can do. Totally sold out for God's purposes. I think the world is yet to see that person. So what's stopping you from being that person? Just you. It's a busy world, I get that. It's a world filled with distraction and entertainment. Yes, I get that too. And sometimes, like a good draft horse, you just have to put on the blinders and not be so distracted by the stuff that's going on out there, the good or the bad, the distractions. These last days, I think it's so important that we focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to look at verse 6, but look at the four words that precede it, because it'll tell us why we are to obey this command. Verse 6 is a command. It's not an option. Paul's saying, do this and do it without excuse. But here's why he's saying that. The Lord is near. Didn't Jesus say where two or more were gathered in his name, there he'd be in the midst of us? He's right here. He's searching your heart, looking at your mind, checking out your faith, loving on you, surrounding you with his angels, revealing his will to you, speaking to your heart, encouraging you. The Lord is near. We look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, but understand that because each of us is filled with his Holy Spirit, he's right here. That's why I don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship like the Jews did in the days of old. We can worship him because we're taking him everywhere. Didn't he say the kingdom of God is within you? You carry around the kingdom with you. You just represent that kingdom wherever you go. Spread that sunshine. Let your gentleness be evident to all because the Lord is near. And because the Lord is near, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. There's more than a mouthful here. In the original language, though, if you want to really, really emphasize something strongly, you make it the first word in the sentence. That's what Paul did here, where he's saying this whole idea of anxious. Nothing, in absolutely, positively nothing, be anxious. It's present imperative of prohibition. In other words, they had been worrying, and God told them, stop that. They had been anxious. Have you ever excused anxiety in your own life? I wouldn't be anxious, but I just had too much caffeinated coffee this morning. I'm just a little jittery, a little on edge, a little anxious about this or that. And you can just talk yourself into a spasm in no time at all. Just talking yourself in. You can talk yourself into a panic attack. Did you know that I can induce a panic attack in you if you just give me 2 minutes of your time? I'm not going to do that to you tonight. But as a paramedic, we have these tricks up our sleeve. All I've got to do is get you to hyperventilate. You blow off all of your carbon dioxide, and because of that, you feel this air hunger. You start hyperventilating even more. You talk yourself into this panic attack, and quite frankly, if it keeps going, it won't resolve itself till you pass out. You say, you can do that as a pastor? No, well, I can do it as a paramedic. You can do it to yourself without any external aid at all. And sometimes life circumstances get the best of us, and we start freaking out. I can't handle this. I can't help. You know, and Satan's right there to just spin that turbine up to full speed, isn't he? So what Paul's going to talk about here is the antidote. The antidote to stress, the antidote to anxiety, the antidote. The Lord is near. Don't be anxious about anything. Anxiety is simply you turning inside. It's some self-centered, counterproductive worry and internalized stress that has not been given to us by God, but we entertain as if it were. You think worry is from God? You think stress is from God? No, but the world's got a dump truck just wanting to plow you under with it. It's not from God. I think that's the first step towards victory over stress and anxiety. Now understand, number one, it doesn't come from God and it's not his will for you. So I'm not going to walk in it. The antidote, as Paul outlines here, is prayer. prayer. Don't be anxious about anything. Anything, anything, anything stands at the first of the sentence, which means you're not permitted to stress about anything. We're not permitted to be anxious about anything because it doesn't come from God, and He's already provided an antidote when the enemy starts whispering in our ear that we should panic. We should go into panic mode. You ever been in panic mode? You ever had a panic attack? I did one time. I went to the Bahamas on vacation, and some brainchild in our entourage said, let's take a ride in one of those mini submarines that goes, you know, a couple of feet underwater, and you look at the coral and stuff like that. That's great. So I was sitting in there, jammed in there. The seats are 19 inches wide. If you haven't measured my shoulders, lately they are far larger than that. We are crammed in there, curled up like sardines, and everybody's breath is right in your face. You turn this way, he's breathing on you. Okay, the porthole is right here. Okay, fine. You turn around, the guys, then there's a row of seats in back of you with their back to you. I'm okay. And I'm looking at the portholes thinking, and this thing's bobbing up and down in the ocean, you know, and I'm thinking, yeah, no, nobody'd think anything if I just said, you know, I probably need to get off. I'm not feeling well, a little queasy, a little whatever, you know. And I'm just talking to I'm having this conversation with myself going, you're okay, Jim, you're okay. Just focus, just pray, just chant, just do something because you're losing it. And I was great until the hatches closed. Clank. I thought to myself, I am so screwed. I am so screwed. Oh, no, what am I going to do? And then the submarine started going underwater, deeper and deeper. And he had told us before the dive took place, this submarine is safe. It's rated to 125 feet. Except that once he hit 125 feet, he kept dropping. And they got a dive meter right there, and we're at 125 feet, 130 feet, 136 feet, 140 feet. And I'm getting more claustrophobic by the minute. I'm thinking, if this thing were to implode, what's the chances you could swim 136 feet back to the surface? He stopped at 175 feet. And then he took us out over the continental shelf, which is called the abyss. It just drops off at a 45-degree angle to infinity in darkness. Well, I was great till we hit there. I thought I was. I was such a hot mess. And I didn't even know I was claustrophobic. What did I do? Focus, focus, focus. Talked to God nonstop. Started singing some praise and worship tunes in my head. And I said, I can endure this. I can get through this. Just look at the little feces going by, little coral, whatever. You know, to think about anything except the fact that you can't breathe and you want to panic and lose it. They stuck me in an MRI tube one time. You ever had an MRI? Tube's about this big. They stick you in there like a sausage in a Vienna Wieners can. And again, the front of the MRI is right here. Your shoulders are rolled up because the tube is so small, and you can't see your feet, and you can't see that away. And I, at the time, had three ruptured discs in my back, and I told the guy, I said, I can't lay flat for 45 minutes. I can't do this. Well, we'd have to call and ask these jaws. We'd have to reschedule it, blah, blah, blah. Just man up. Fine. He says, if you hit panic stage, just call me. I'm right over the intercom, and I'll come right in. Well, about 35 minutes into this, I couldn't take the pain anymore. I said, you got to get me out of this tube, dude. And nobody was there. He went on coffee break. You believe that? When he came back in, I was shimmying out of that tube. This thing was closing in on me. I can't breathe. You can't take a full breath in this thing. And I thought, for the second time in my whole life, I thought, this so stinks. And I've got such a sympathy now for people that have panic attacks, because I never had one before that. And I used to tell people, with all of the compassion of Christ, man up. Put on your man pants. Come on, panic attack, please. You know, until I had one. My kid brother, you talk to people with PTSD. They have to sit on an aisle seat, and they have to have their back up against a wall. And loud noises really distract them, and they can't handle things like that. And they can talk themselves right into a panic attack. What's the antidote? Christ. Christ. Christ, and he will test you on this. Are you going to get through this with my power and strength or not? You know, to my credit, I didn't punch out the submarine captain. I didn't make him surface immediately. I actually survived the event. God got me through the MRI experience. There is nothing that you'll ever face that God can't get you through. Some things feel like you won't survive. You been there? Where you just think, I can't do this. I cannot do this. And God is right there saying, yeah, of course you can't, but I can. And that's really the test. Who are you going to lean upon? Yourself? or God. And there's many times in life where if we don't call upon the name of the Lord, we will perish. Don't be anxious about everything. Here's the antidote. But in everything, by prayer and petition, he's going to divvy up some different compartments of this thing called prayer. It's got different facets. It's like looking at a diamond. Got 144 facets in a traditional diamond cut, and every one of them, you spin it around, it looks beautiful. Different facets of prayer. So not only am I commanded not to be anxious about everything, but in everything, by prayer and petition. Everything. What should you pray about? Everything. How pointless is it to try to hide something from God? Pray about everything. Pray about the parking lot space when you pull into the Walmart parking lot on Saturday. Pray about it. You'd be amazed. You know, somebody pull out just two slots in and you're going, dude, really? No, God. God did that. You asked and he came through. And what's he want you anxious about? Nothing. What's he want you prayerful about? Everything. Pray about everything. Pray about your finances, your job, your life situation, those you love. You pray about everything. Cast all of your cares upon him. Tonight, if you're worried about something, if you're anxious about something, God's talking to you. Here's the deal. I can tell you what the Word of God says, but only you can actually put it into practice. I encourage you to do so. Unless, of course, you like panic attacks and phobias and that kind of stuff, well, then great. God bless you. Have a high old time. On the other hand, I'd rather walk in the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ in everything by prayer. One aspect of prayer is called petition. Praying to God can have a lot of different facets, like praise and worship, like petition. Petition is when you're asking God for something. Is it okay to ask God for something? Absolutely. How about this one? Maybe you don't have sometimes because you don't ask. Didn't Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 say, ask and seek and knock? Keep on asking and seeking and knocking. It'll be given to you. Then that's what I want to continue doing all the time. I ask God to do all sorts of things for me. Lord, make this happen. Lord, work this out for your glory. Lord, help me in this situation. Stretch my dollars till the next payday shows up. But make sure that along with your prayers and petitions, there's an element of thanksgiving. And you say, well, in my circumstances, I don't feel like I have anything to give thanks for. Just try this one on for size. You're not going to hell, okay? Should you be thankful for the fact you're not going to hell? You should be eternally thankful, okay? You can always think about things you should be thankful that all of my sins are forgiven. All of my sins. How many is that? All of them. Past, present, future. Thank you, Lord. I have food and clothing and shelter because of his promises. Thank you, Lord. I got clothes on my body. Thank you, Lord. Coming to church naked is embarrassment. The little things that we forget. Thank you that you didn't have to walk here tonight. You got here, well, most of you, you know, by some method of contrivance. You say, yeah, but it's somebody else's car. Well, thank God you didn't have to walk. How about thanking God if you had to walk, you had feet. You had legs. I mean, you can think of 10,000 things to give thanks for. Lord, Pastor Jim's mouth is moving, but I can't hear a thing. Be thankful for the fact that you can hear, that you can see. Well, I don't have 20/20 eyesight. Nobody on the planet does. We're all old. It's deterioration city that we're going to. That's fine. Come, Lord Jesus. But until then, I can give thanks for what I do have instead of bemoaning all the things I don't have. Oh, I don't have a yacht. What percentage of people on the planet have a yacht? Really? What percentage of people on this planet have a rowboat, for crying out loud, you know, let alone a yacht? Can I be thankful for what I do have? Yeah. But as you present your prayers to God, as you cast all of your cares upon him who cares for you, as Scripture says, as you ask him to do certain things for you by way of petition, and I'm going to ask, and I'm going to keep on asking, and I'm going to keep on asking, because I won't be guilty of what James says, you have not because you ask not. I'm going to keep on asking, and I'm going to keep on asking until I get it. Jesus said, ask anything in my name, believing that it'll be given you, and it will be given you. God has a perfect will that he wants to bless your socks off, but we got to do this thing God's way. But along with my prayers, along with my petitions, along with my thanksgiving, present your requests to God. I remember one time Jesus was healing a blind man. And he went up to the blind man and he said something very curious. Blind man, him and his friend had been bellowing out to Jesus. They heard that Jesus was coming, but because they can't see, they don't know how near he is. So they're bellowing at the top of their voice, Jesus, Son of God, have mercy on us. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. A messianic title. They don't even know where he's at, but they're bellowing at the top of their lungs, hoping that maybe there's some obscure chance that they'll hear him. Well, Jesus actually stopped and walked over to him. And then he asked him the most curious question in all of Scripture. He said, what do you guys want me to do for you? Whoa. You want to think about that before you answer that. You know, if Jesus were to show up here tonight and say, what do you want me to do for you? What would you say? Take you home? He may do that. Night's young. You're old. It could happen, you know. Well, you know, I'm thinking there's a whole lot of things I could ask for, but what would be the best? Solomon asked for that. It didn't look like it played out well in Ecclesiastes. Because he looks back over a life of regret and sorrow. He says, yeah, I was a smart guy. Big deal. So I wouldn't ask for wisdom. I figure I got enough to get me by with the help of my friends. You know, if I need my checkbook balanced, I could always go to Shirley and say, could you find that $1.04 that I can't find in my budget? He's a wizard at things like that. What would I pray for? Jim, what do you want me to do for you? I have decided for me, I can't answer this question for you, but here's what I prayed. I want your perfect will played out in my life. Don't know what that is. I've got an inkling. I've got a calling. I've got some desires. And Psalm 37 talks about God giving you the desires of your heart. I got to keep on asking. I got to keep on praying with my petitions and with my thanksgiving. That's why we spend the time in praise and worship we do. That's thanksgiving. To me, praise and worship, I don't know what it does for you, but I worship best with a guitar in my hands. And I close my eyes and I'm transported to a place that is far from here. And I feel that if I linger there for just a little bit, I get to touch the hem of his garment. Something happens for me personally in praise and worship that no amount of teaching or preaching will ever accomplish. It's not singing songs. That's what the world does. Praise and worship, that's a whole other thing. And it'll, if you let it, take you to a place that puts you in his presence. And I know when I've arrived because there's an overwhelming peace that goes with it. It's just an overwhelming peace. I mean, you got to admit, Ty, praise and worship is kind of addicting, isn't it? I mean, you just love it. I don't know who it's touching out there, but man, is it ministering to me, you know?
It's being able to use the instrument and your voice to gain the presence of God.
That's right. You know, I've lamented most of my life not having a better voice. And one day God just kind of rebuked me here in my sanctuary time. And he says, Jim, if I wanted to hear a better voice out of you, I'd have given you one. I like the voice I've given you. I said, done. Okay, fine. Fine, I'll stop complaining. So he likes the voice he gave you. Use it to praise and worship him. If he wanted to hear Celine Dion, he'd, you know, be touching her on the head. But he wants to hear from you. You say, what could I offer God? You can offer God you. You can say, God, here's my heart. You may not have a penny in your jeans, but you can give God your heart. And there's no greater sacrifice you can give God. Quite frankly, he gave us his own son. It's just right that we give ourselves back to him. Doesn't that just make sense? He died that I might live. I want to live and die to the things of the world and live with him eternally. If I do this, this is the promise of God. If you simply make prayer a priority, if you choose not to go down the anxious, phobic, panic-driven route, if you choose to instead bathe it in prayer, take it to God, here's what happens, verse 7. And the peace of God which transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And you say, well, hey, I got peace with God. I'm saved. Peace with God is available to you because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And once you ask Jesus Christ to be your personal Lord and Savior, you're saved. He comes to dwell your heart, and the wrath of God against all of our sins has been removed. That's right. We have now peace with God because the barrier between us and a perfect heavenly being was our sins. Well, once Jesus washed away all of our sins, we can have perfect fellowship with a perfect God. Not because I'm perfect, but because Jesus was. And now I'm clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I can't take any credit for that. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. I'm grateful for it. But what I find is that because of that, I've got peace with God. That's different than experiencing on a day-to-day basis the peace of God that transcends all understandings. That depends on whether you do what it says here. Be anxious for nothing, but make everything a matter of prayer. Then you experience the peace of God. I know you got peace with God because you're saved. But I know a lot of anxious Christians. I know a lot of stressed out Christians. I know a lot of panic-stricken Christians. I got that. It's a stressful world we live in. I got that, which makes it all the more important that we take this stress to God. Did not Jesus say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. He said in another place, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives. Do you know how the world defines peace? The UN defines it as this: the absence of armed conflict. That's not peace. That's detente. That's a nuclear war just waiting to go off over a demilitarized zone. That just means the bullets haven't started flying yet. That's not peace. That's stress and tension at its max. But if we make everything that is a potential source of anxiety, if we make it a matter of prayer and truly give it to Jesus, we experience that peace that passes all understanding. Have you ever heard the expression, people pushing your buttons? You've probably used that expression. I'm sick and tired of Joe Schmo at work pushing my buttons. He's just pushing my buttons. It's not Joe's fault. It's not Joe Schmo's fault. It's yours. Here's why. You shouldn't have any buttons. You shouldn't have any buttons. If you're walking and you have peace with God and you're walking day by day in the peace of God, you got no buttons to push. That stuff comes off of you like water off a duck's back. They have oil in their feathers, ducks do, and it can rain on them and they stay bone dry underneath. Why? Water off a duck's back. The insults of this world are shed just right away. Why? Because I'm walking in the peace of God. Battle belongs to the Lord, not me, so I don't act like I can fight it in my own power and strength. The peace of God. The peace comes from knowing God. It comes from experiencing God afresh every day. His lordship continuously. God, you got this. You got this. I don't understand how it's going to work, but this I know. It's going to work out. It's going to work out. Based on the promises of God. Didn't God say in Romans 8:28, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purposes? Well, I know you're called. I know you love God. I know he loves you. Then all things work together for the good. You go, yeah, but I don't understand how. Nobody asked you to. That's where faith comes into play. Trust God, not your ability to understand what you're in. Experience God. Experience his lordship continuously. Know this, he's in control, he loves you, everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if, there's the big word, if, you just keep your eyes on him. That's the test. So the moment you feel you're moving towards a little stress, a little anxiety, somebody's starting to push your buttons, well, that's the Holy Spirit warning you, your buttons are showing up again. You want to suppress those, please? Want to put that in my presence? Why don't you give me that stuff? Why don't you experience my peace and walk in my lordship over your life? Then life is wonderful in that place. When people ask me how I'm doing, I get this stupid grin on my face and I go, it couldn't be better. God loves me. He's in control. Everything's going to turn out just fine. I don't have to sort out how we're going to get from here to there. That's on him. He said each day's got enough worry of its own. I get through today by the power and joy of his Holy Spirit. I'm good to go. Yes, sir.
My buttons are pushed when I'm driving.
Your buttons are pushed when you're driving?
It's one of my biggest.
Drive a Prius. It'll humble you. You know, you're right. If you take your eyes off him, that old flesh nature can come back in a second, can't it? You know, here's the way I got it figured. I could be wrong. But I figure Christians should act like Christians because they're Christians. Pagans, on the other hand, act like pagans. Why? Because they're pagans. Anon, Powers, and Platt. Idiots act like idiots. Why? Because they're idiots. I mean, world's full of them. Just take it for granted. Having been a motorcycle rider my whole life, I expect them to cut me off. I expect him to not see me. Having driven fire trucks on every street in this city for years and years and years, you can expect people to do the most idiotic thing. Do you know what the law says you're supposed to do when an emergency vehicle comes up behind you? What are you supposed to do? Pull off where? To the right. How come nobody does that? I have been driving a fire truck, which is a 40-ton piece of apparatus, okay, and I've been driving at 60 miles an hour taking ongoing traffic on Academy Boulevard before they had lane dividers, and I got the air horn screaming. We got the lights of God himself rotating. I mean, this is an attention getter, and I've come up on people. I've had them lock up their brakes. That's great. I'm trying to stop 40 tons of apparatus, and they're in the Prius, you know. They can stop on a dime and give 9 cents change. I can't. I can't stop in a country mile. But they'll do that anywhere you're going. And so we get on the intercom. Would you please pull over to the right and stop? You know what they do? They dive for the left. You think, did I say left? I thought I said right. People do the most unimaginable thing. And you have to anticipate that if you're driving a city fire truck that can kill people if you plow into them. So, all my years on the department, I didn't hit anybody. I did back up an ambulance one on a foggy night and hit a cop car, though. I never told him. Figured he couldn't tell one dent from an old, whatever, you know. My partner said, did you just hit that cop car? Me? Grace of God. Thank you, Lord. He's forgiven me that sin. I don't want to become anxious about these things. I'll tell you what, to me personally, there is nothing more precious than walking in the peace of God, where nothing matters. That's how you know you're at peace with God. Nothing matters. What's happening to you and the angry phone calls and the threats and the bill collectors, whatever. I mean, that's the only thing I like about that expression. Whatever's become a blow-off expression. When you are not smart enough to have a comeback and somebody says something catchy and then you go, whatever. Well, that's a statement saying you can't think quick enough on your feet to come up with a catchy comeback. But it is good if you can say, this is happening to me, and Satan's trying to do this, and he's trying to get me anxious about this, and you go, okay, whatever. You know, he's a pinhead. What can Satan do to me? My God is greater. Greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world. That's what the Bible says. So am I afraid of Satan? Please. Jesus said, don't be afraid of anybody. You know, I tell you whom you should fear. He said you should fear him who was able to kill the body and after that cast it into hell. If you're going to fear somebody, hold God in honorable fear, awe, honor, and reverence. But fear the devil, he's already defeated. He's a dead man walking. He's already on death row. He's just allowed to come out of his cage from time to time. But his end is certain. Peace of God, I long for more than anything else, which transcends all understanding, verse 7, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because the enemy is constantly going to try to throw darts at your heart. Try to lead your heart astray. Satan's going to try to get your heart attached to the things of the world and the entertainments of the world and the stuff of the world. And there's a constant battle for that. Who's going to guard my heart and my mind? Christ is. Christ is. He's got control of both. So I can walk in peace. Love and joy, patience, the rest of the fruit of his Holy Spirit. As often as I'm in his presence, that peace and love and joy is renewed. As often as I neglect my prayer and my quiet time, I forfeit that love and joy and peace and patience. And I start acting more like those Cretans out there that are tempting you to road rage. You and I can become just like them. So I am totally dependent upon Jesus Christ, not only for my salvation, but my peace every day. I don't want to have any buttons. I don't want to have any buttons. People say, well, doesn't this bother you? Doesn't that bother you? Nah, life's too short. Now, realizing the battle is for the mind, I love where it picks up here in verse 8. I don't know if you highlighted it. I put four highlighter markers on my desk. I was going to bring them here and pass out to you guys because you guys sin prolifically by not bringing your highlighters, and you want to highlight verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything. That's God talking to you. Don't be anxious. Well, I'm uncertain about the future. I'm not sure I can trust this person or that person. God's not asking you to trust anybody but him. Be anxious for nothing. Well, that's a highlighter passage. I highlighted it in my Bible, but they sit on my desk, and I apologize. If you didn't bring your highlighter, it's not a mortal sin. It's just a venial sin. A couple of Hail Marys and Our Fathers, and you can pull your way out of that one. Moving along, though, for those of you that are not Catholic, in verse 8 it says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. The battle is for the mind. Think on the right stuff. That means you might have to turn off the TV. Generally speaking, that does not promote godly thinking. So you want to understand the battle is for the mind. Think on the right stuff. Whatever a person allows to preoccupy their mind will sooner or later determine their speech and their actions. So as we think about these things that Paul has just outlined for us here, these heavenly things, these God-sent things, these blessings that come from the throne of grace, when I think on those things, that's reflected in my speech and my actions as well. Here's how important it was. Back in 1905, Henry Ford, when he built the first Model A factory, he had this saying. He said, because he had gone bankrupt several times trying to start his own car company, well, the Ford brand is still with us, if you didn't know that, but it started way back then and had a very inauspicious beginning. But he thought that the mindset of his employees was so important. He said this, whether you think you can or think you can't, you're probably right. He knew how powerful it was to have right thinking. Here's right thinking. God has got this. God is in control. He loves me. Everything's going to turn out just fine. That's where right thinking begins, at the throne of grace. But whether you think you can or think you can't, you'll probably live up to your own expectations. So think on the right stuff. So in verse 9, Paul counters a wrong thought life with that. Think on these things. And he says in verse 9, whatever you have learned from me or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Okay, think on these things. Yeah, that's where it starts, but it doesn't stop there. Now practice these things. Practice these things. That's his second exhortation. Put it into practice, because the truth is of no value unless you put it into practice. It becomes an abstract academic thought. That's not going to change your life or help you when the chips are down. The power of God is revealed when you start acting on the Word of God by the power of His Holy Spirit. Start claiming the promises of God, the will of God. The truth is of no value at all unless it's put into practice. So dwelling on these virtues that he's just outlined for us produces a wholesome thought life, which in turn will result in a life that is pleasing to God. And Paul had already said, make it your goal to please God. That's my goal. I mean, how simple is that? My goal in life should be simply to please God. Please God. Strive for spiritual excellence, and the peace of God will be experienced more and more and more. I saw this little gem when, back when Jenny was a little pumpkin. She's now the 30-year-old running our entire children's ministry back there. But when my little Jenny was a little pumpkin, boy, if you're dad, you can't sit across the table from your 30-year-old daughter without seeing a 5-year-old. You know, I mean, once a daddy, always a daddy. You just can't get that out of you. But I remember one time in her gymnastics class, and there's nothing cuter than watching a 5-year-old do gymnastics. You alternate between laughing and crying, you know. But you just smile and smile and smile. There was a plaque that hung on her wall in the gymnasium there, and it really challenged me as a pastor. It said this: if you want to perform like a champion, you must practice like one. Well, doesn't that apply to us as Christians? If you want to be a champion, practice like one. Olympic athletes don't play games with their practice times. They dive into hook, line, and sinker, do it for years and years and years. If Olympic athletes can have that kind of discipline, why can't we as Christians have a daily discipline of reading and prayer and seeking the Lord? Why can't we do that? I'm amazed at what those Olympians accomplish in the flesh, but you're thinking 30 years later, they're going to look just like me. They're not going to be Olympian athletes anymore, and you can't live on your past glories. So what do you do? I want to be staying in shape with God. So put it into practice, and if you do, the God of peace will be with you. Paul switches gears here a little bit because they'd taken up a love offering for him to pay his next month's rent while he was in this rented house in Rome awaiting his trial. He was allowed a little freedom because he was a Roman citizen, but he was chained to a Roman legionnaire 24/7. And I can just, in my mind's eye, picture his situation. He's running out of money. You know, rent is due. If he doesn't make rent on this private residence that he's in, then he goes to the dungeon. Have you ever thought about the word dungeon and the first four letters of it? It's a nasty, despicable place, and it's called a dungeon because of that very reason. They don't have porcelain plumbing in those places, you see what I'm saying? Which is why diseases were so prevalent and the lifespan of prisoners was so short. Horrible, horrible conditions. So I can just see Satan trying to get Paul anxious. Oh, crud, where are we going to get the money for next month's rent? I don't see it coming. It's not coming. No, nobody's writing me. I'm sitting here. It's the 31st. It's 6 o'clock at night. Tomorrow morning, they're taking me back to the dungeon. And all of a sudden, Epaphroditus shows up with a love offering for the church. It's going to make his rent for the next 2 years. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. So he slips into this thanksgiving mode in verse 10 and says to them, I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last, finally, the check got here. At last, you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it in a tangible way through this love offering. I am not saying this because I'm in need. Oh, here's another highlighter passage. Break out the highlighter. You got to highlight this one. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. If Paul can learn it, so can you. Most haven't. Can I be content? Can I tell you what my personal biggest struggle is? Patience. I know what the will of God is. I know I can see it coming. Don't know when it's coming. But I like the second coming of Christ or personal promises he's made to you or I. And there's a part of you that just says, can this happen sooner rather than later? I mean, there's an essential part of our old nature that hates waiting. I mean, when's the last time you waited in a long line at Walmart and says, oh, goody, I get to stand in line behind 30 other people. It says 10 items or less, and they've all got 100. What's that? You're thinking, that's wrong. Somebody should just like slap these people or something. Talk about store security. Where's security when you need it? You know, we don't like waiting. Fast food. It's not fast. It's barely food, but we want it right now, you know, and we want it our way if you're going to the Burger King drive up. But the bottom line is, I think all of those are opportunities to let the Lord show us that we're not walking in his peace. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5 is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I'm sure that you have all of those fruit in full measure, right? Well, if there's any room for improvement, then work on it. Julia.
This is a passage that I actually struggle with a lot because...
Welcome to my world. Yeah. Yes, you are, girl. I think we are all in company with you. I don't think the one is exclusive of the other. I think contentment is found because of the presence and peace of God that is totally independent. That's not the word. Independent of our circumstances. That's the mistake we make. Now, happiness is directly equated with your circumstances. Joy is a bedrock that's beneath that, that says, and here's where that joy comes from, and here's where the contentment comes from. God loves me. God is in control. Everything's going to turn out just fine in the long run if I just keep my eyes on him. That's where the contentment comes from. And if you are anything like me, I have to remind myself of those three essential truths 100 times a day. You're in very good company. All of us are in the same exact place, but that is the test. Can I get from here to whenever the perfect will of God is played out? Can I get from here to there with the peace of Christ? That's really the test. Can I be content while it takes time to unfold? You know, I mean, you think about a rose blooming. Would it help for you to yell at the rose? Would it bloom any faster? But that's what we want to do. And so we yell and complain to God because we know talking to the rose isn't going to help. It's not going to listen. It's not going to bloom any faster. We want life to bloom faster. You spend the first half of your life wanting to be older and the second half of your life wanting to be younger, missing contentment front and back, just like Satan wants. And here's what I'm thinking. If you can't learn to be content where you're at, you'll never be content regardless of what you have. And so what I want to do here and now, and it is a test for me on a daily basis, Julie, where we are all right there with you. But if Paul can learn the secret of being content, there's no reason I can't. He says it's found through the presence of God. Presence of God is acquired through prayer and praise and worship, petitions that are laid out, presenting my request to him. That's where the peace of God comes from. And that's what gives me the contentment that gets me from here to the time that all of this is concluded. It's a daily battle, daily, because Satan's alive and well. Here's what I've read. Can I tell you? I've read this book. Does that surprise you? I'm a pastor. I should read the book, right? I've read the last chapter. I cheated. I skipped ahead. I read to the last chapter. And you know what? We win and Satan doesn't. I've read the last chapter. Things turn out just hunky-dory. It's all going to work out. I trust you. I mean, just trust God on this thing. Ty? Are you getting ahead of us? You cheated? You read ahead?
I've read this book.
You've read this book before?
But he's talking about being content in all circumstances.
Yes.
And see, we can't being content when we're in need is one thing, but being content when you have plenty is a whole different animal. You know, I mean, not wanting more than you really need.
If I can take that wording and kind of hijack that thought, it's being content with what God has given me.
Right.
And the peace comes from knowing that what he's given me is enough for today. I mean, remember the old story in the Old Testament about the people of Israel gathering manna in the wilderness? They had to gather it fresh every day, didn't they? Yeah, this is your manna. Every day fresh, you got to go and get some fresh manna because what you read yesterday, that was for yesterday. What you read today is for today. But you got to go get some fresh manna. And you can't hoard it. You can't keep it. Well, I'm going to read six chapters and then not read for the next 6 days. Well, the next 6 days, you're running on empty. What verse 11 tells me is I'm not ultimately dependent upon anything or anyone except God. The world is trying to make us discontented with what God has allowed in my life. The world, I mean, every bit of TV advertising is aimed at your discontent. Oh, you'll be contented if you buy this new truck. Yeah, you'll be contented until you try to afford the tags for it. I almost passed out the first time I bought a new vehicle and then tried to get tags on it, and they wanted another $1,000. And I said, what? I already been taxed on, so this isn't taxes just so you can get your tags. You're killing me here. And then they tax you again when you go to the gas pump to gas it up because the dealer will only give you a quarter of a tank of gas. So you go to gas it up, and it says right on the pump, oh, the federal government is taxing you again. 40.1 cents on every gallon goes to state, federal, or local government. 40 cents a gallon? Think about that. We'd be paying $1.89 if it wasn't for the government's hand in your pocket all the time. Really? I thought you taxed me when I bought the car. You did. Like to kill me. I thought you taxed me again when I went to the DMV and got the tags. You did. And now you're taxing me again at the gas pump? When does it stop? When you die. That's when it stops. Until then, we put up with a life of frustration. So you can...
Most of the price of gas is taxes. Well,
it really is. Most of the price. You know, in for instance, like in Kuwait, for Kuwaiti citizens, gas is 10 cents a gallon. I could stand some of that action. But then all of their oil industry is nationally subsidized. So they get it cheap and then put it on the world market with that which they don't use and sell it at world prices. But the issue is, can I be content? Rising gas prices or not, can I be content? Yeah. Good. Does God have this? Yeah. Then I don't need to worry or fret or anything else. So he says, oh, there's so many highlighter passages in this. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every circumstances, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. And here's why. Verse 13, highlighted. This is God talking to you. I can do everything, all things through him who gives me strength. I can do this. I can survive life. I can put a smile on my face that the Satan can't wipe off. I can get through this difficulty. I can face this challenge. Yeah, Paul says, can everything. And in verse 13, everything is emphatic. It stands at the first of the sentence. Everything, all things I can do, but only through him who gives me strength, who gives me power. I can be empowered by him. And it's a participle. It's continuous and ongoing action. So my union with the living and the exalted Christ is the secret of contentment and gentleness and strength. That's why road rage doesn't bother me anymore. I'm not in a hurry to go anywhere. I don't care. Cut me off. God bless you. Have a nice day. I don't care about that stuff. Waiting in long lines at Walmart, I figured that gives me a chance to bless somebody and say, God bless you, how you doing? You know, make somebody's day. I mean, especially at Christmas, you go to Walmart and the checkout lines are like 900 people deep. And by the time you get to that checkout clerk, you can see her, she's visibly shaking. She's this far from a panic attack and she's about to burst into tears because the last 899 people in front of you were mean. Christmas is the time to be mean. Yeah, once you leave Christ out of Christmas and all you got is a fat guy in a red suit, yeah, there ain't no joy there. Ain't no joy, there ain't no victory there. So you get up to that clerk, and I'll tell you what, you can make or break her whole night. Say, you know, I see you've had a hard night tonight. I just want you to know I'm praying for you. In fact, be so bold to say, you don't want to give me your hand, let me pray for you. And say a brief prayer. She is on the clock. But before security can get to you, you can be done with the prayer. You know, God just bless her and make her day and put joy in her face and let her know that she's loved in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm out of here. And hit the exit. You can do a bomb prayer. That's bomb somebody with a prayer, you know. Think about it. These are God-given opportunities. So don't see it as a source of stress. When somebody cuts you off in traffic, you say, well, hey, jerk. That's right. Pray for the jerk. Jerks act like jerks because they're jerks. They just need Jesus. They just need Jesus. You act like a nice guy or a nice gal because you know Jesus. They don't. Pray for him. That's your test. Don't flunk your test. Don't flunk your test. It's so easy to pass if we just put our mind to do so. I'll tell you what, this I can do all things through Christ in verse 13, highlighted because it is one of the key verses of the entire New Testament. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Sometimes it feels like you're a rubber band in his hands. I know that. Sometimes it feels like, man, I'm being stretched so much, I don't know how much more I can take. You ever been in that place where you said, I don't know how much more I can take, Lord? You ever been there? Yeah, only about 100 times last week. You know, and you're there, you're going, I don't know how I can make. And then all of a sudden you have a good quiet time, you're walking with the Lord, and you got some praise and worship going, and all of a sudden God takes you and stretches you out to here, and you didn't break. You say, well, how did I do that? You didn't. He did. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's the secret. So be a good rubber band. Okay? Life is a stretching experience. That's fine. You need it. You need it. I remember one time I rode a motorcycle off a cliff in Pueblo, fell 100 feet, and then tore open the entire back of my right leg, which is why I don't wear shorts to church anymore. I got a big ugly scar there. Whole muscle was torn out from the top of my leg down to the bottom. Went through surgery. The surgery wasn't the bad part. Had a good doc put me on lots of nice drugs. What liked to kill me was rehabilitation. Rehabilitation, because after they chopped off the muscle there, because it was all a jagged, torn up thing, they cut it all off and then sutured back together. That's great, except the muscle's now this much too short. So they said, well, we're going to stretch out what you got left so it'll function again. I'm going, you're going to what? Because my toe was pointed out there like a ballerina. You know, I was going, I can't walk on that. And they go, that's right, so we're going to torture you. We're going to grab that thing, and some lady by the name of Broomhilda with a thick German accent grabbed my foot, and she goes, now this is really going to hurt. And she would grab my foot, and she was like a gorilla. She could, she stretched that thing until I thought I was going to, my eyeballs were going to leap out of my head. And she said, okay, that's one. We only got 50 more to go. You, what? I cried like a baby. I said, give me some Valium or something. I'm dying here. So after 3 months of that, my leg worked again. And the final test she did, she had me laying flat on my back. You know what she did? She grabbed a bad leg, and she checked how far I could flex it forward. And she goes, your injured leg's now better than your other leg. Can I get a refund? Where does this? So all of that torture, like for the last week, was for nothing, right? She made it better than it was before. That's what God's doing in your life and mine. When you're stretched out here to the point of breaking, and you think, man, this really hurts. God says, I got a plan in this. I got a purpose in this. Don't worry. This isn't the end of the story yet. You haven't got there. You're going to be better off in the end than in the beginning. Thank you, Tracy. It's trusting God in the process. Without leaning on your own understanding, that's the key. I can do all things through Christ. It doesn't say I can do all things if I just try hard enough. But that's our tendency, is to leave Christ out of the equation. Elasticity. There's that in the foyer on the, if you look up on the wall, it says, blessed are the flexible. Yeah, because they will not be broken. You know, life's got nothing on you then. How do you take a piece of spaghetti from being that hard, nasty stuff in the box? How do you get it to where it's actually palatable and edible? You throw it in a pot of boiling water. Oh, great. That's life in a nutshell. It's a boiling cauldron. And God's doing something. He's making you usable for his purposes. Don't fight the process, because you can't eat uncooked spaghetti. I know. I tried. I try anything once. I've eaten things you wouldn't believe. I had eel one time. Have you ever eaten eel? Oh, it's nasty and slimy and slippery, and the grease sticks to the top of the roof of your mouth. Anyway, moving right along. My Bible says, along with this key verse in verse 13, John 15, 5, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit, because apart from me, you can do nothing. Well, it's not up there. But if it were up there, it would say, apart from me, you can do nothing. That is key. 2 Corinthians 12:9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul is speaking, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest in me. That's where I want to be. In Ephesians 3:16, Paul would pray to the Ephesian elders there, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. Didn't Paul say the greatest of these is love? I want to be a lover of men's souls more than anything else in life. I want to be a lover of God more than anything else in life. Established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. What a precious promise that is in Ephesians 3:16. In Colossians, he'd write the church, and he says, we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience. That's how at peace you want to be. That's how at peace you want to be. That's how at peace God wants you to be, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father. I ran across this illustration. The first guy to conquer Mount Everest, you know, the big tall mountain in Nepal, on the Nepal border there, Tibet and Nepal. Sir Edmund Hillary, a knight of England, was the first one to scale the mountain, and he did it in 1953, but only after several failed attempts before that. And on one of those failed attempts, his lead Sherpa guide had died in a horrendous change of weather up on the top of the mountain, lost one of the members of his team in that failed effort right before he was successful. But he returned to a hero's welcome in London, England, where a banquet was held in his honor. It was attended by all of the lords and ladies and powerful people throughout the British Empire. But behind the speaker's platform, there was these huge blown-up photographs of Mount Everest. And when Sir Edmund Hillary arose to receive the acclaim of the distinguished audience, he turned around and he faced the mountain and he said, Mount Everest, you defeated me, but I will return and I will defeat you because you can't get any bigger and I can. When I read that, I thought that should be every Christian's view. We're scaling Mount Everest and life is hard. I got that. But that does not condemn us to failure. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Maybe the mountains won't get smaller, but I can become bigger. I can become stronger. I can become more victorious. That's the point of what he's sharing. Verse 14, yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from northern Greece, Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you guys. For even when I was in Thessalonica, Greece, you sent me aid time and time again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. They had shared with him for a long time. They were a small church, but they supplied his needs financially as he went about his missionary journeys. I have received full payment, even more. I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts that you guys sent. I paid the month's rent. We're good to go. They are a fragrant offering, your sacrifice is, a fragrant offering, acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And because of their faithfulness, here's a promise you can claim for yourself. If you're a faithful Christian, if you're a Christ-loving Christian, if you're living a life attempting to please God in all that you do, here's a promise you can claim. Verse 19, your last and final highlighter passage of the night. And my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he loves you. He promises right there, verse 19, that's for you and I, not just Philippians. My God will, future tense, he put words in, and my God will in the future meet all of your needs. Doesn't say anything about your wants. My God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount put it this way. He said, your heavenly Father knows what you have need of even before you ask, but seek first the kingdom of God and all of these other things will be added to you as well. In other words, if we're chasing after food, clothing, and shelter, we're going to come up empty-handed. If we seek first the kingdom of God, Jesus says our heavenly Father will supply food, clothing, and shelter. He didn't say where, when, how, or with whom, but he says he will do that. That's what this verse means in verse 19. My God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. God has a future for you that is more glorious than you are capable of imagining. We just have to exercise faith and patience until it gets here. That's the test. I can do all things through God who gives me strength. That's what Paul has reminded us of. In Romans 8:32, he said, God who did not spare his own son but gave him up also for us, will he not also along with Christ graciously give us all things? In 2 Peter 1:3, his divine grace has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. Psalm 37, God wanting to give us the desires of our heart. Finally, verse 21, or verse 22, our God and Father be, excuse me, glory forever and ever, amen. Greet all the saints in Christ Jesus, as Paul closes out his letter. The brothers who are with me send you greetings. All of the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. How did guys in Caesar's household get saved? Paul is chained to them. And as they rotate on eight-hour shifts, he's leading them to faith in Christ. They're going back into Caesar's palace, spreading the gospel. I mean, Caesar thought he had Paul locked up, and God says, no, I sent him there as a missionary. And people in Caesar's own household are getting saved. That, to me, is radical. So in verse 23, to end it up, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. I read a devotional by Oswald Chambers. One of my favorite devotionals, it's a work called My Utmost for His Highest. Oswald Chambers, a young man who in his 20s joined the British forces that in World War I were stationed just outside of Cairo, Egypt. And he wanted to just minister to these guys. He was a YMCA chaplain back when YMCA had chaplains and sent them to people. Well, in Cairo, he was ministering to these British soldiers over there in World War I, and he was ministering to them, and he would hold church services in, and he told his commanding officer, I want to start having church services, and commanding officer says, great, we don't have a chaplain, and he says, well, I'll do it. And he was a young man in his 20s at the time. First church service, they had 400 people show up. 400 people, British soldiers just wanting to know that there was some hope amidst this catastrophe called World War I. He said this in his devotional, My Utmost for His Highest. He said, the secret of power and contentment is found in Jesus, in our personal daily walk with him. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's out of Matthew 11, verse 33. Our Lord's words are not do this and do that, but simply come to me. If I simply come to Jesus, he continues, my real life will be brought into harmony with my real desires. I will actually cease from sin and will find the song of the Lord beginning in my heart from the realization he is in control. When is the last time, Oswald Chambers asks us, when is the last time you simply came to Jesus? Would you rather do anything than this one simple childlike thing? Come to me. When's the last time you came? Jesus Christ makes himself the test to determine the genuineness of our faith. At the most unexpected moments in your life, there is this gentle whisper of the Lord, come to me. And immediately you're drawn to him. Personal contact with Jesus changes everything. So in closing tonight, and I know I'm 3 minutes over, and I'll probably hear about it later, but I don't care. My prayer is simply this, that you have enough happiness to keep you sweet, enough trials to keep you strong, enough sorrow to keep you human, enough hope to keep you happy, enough failure to keep you humble, enough success to keep you eager, enough friends to give you comfort, enough wealth to meet your needs, enough enthusiasm to make you looking forward to tomorrow, and enough determination to make each day and yourself better than the day before. That's my prayer for you guys tonight. How about we stand and close in a word of prayer briefly, shall we?